Well, tonight we're going to continue in the book of Revelation, and we'll be looking at chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. So once again, I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn over to Revelation 13, 1 through 10. If you've been joining us for evening service going back into December, you know you got your fill of chapter 12. At least I did anyway. So I don't think we have to review too much chapter 12, but we're going to move on to chapter 13, and we'll be looking at the first 10 verses, so please follow along as I read God's word. "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 7 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power, and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." Let's pray one more time. Father, as we open your word and we hear your word, we ask that you would give us ears to hear. Father, give me words to speak. Grant everyone in here a better understanding of this passage, and may it result in faithful living and godliness in our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in chapter 13, as I just read for us, and we're introduced here to two beasts. There is the dragon coming out of the sea that we just read about, and then next week we'll read about this land beast that arises out of the earth. So we'll be looking at these two beasts for the next couple weeks. And both of these beasts, as we're told in Revelation 13, are the agents of the dragon. And we were introduced to the dragon back in chapter 12, where John clearly tells us that the dragon is the devil and Satan. So here we see Satan's two agents, if you will, two emissaries who do his bidding in the world, the beast from the sea and then the beast from the land. So in verse 1, it says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads." The first thing we notice here is how similar the beast and the dragon are. They both have a very similar resemblance. And that's because this beast is the image of the dragon. Just as the Son is the image of the Father, well, this beast is the image of the dragon. And as we've learned in chapter 12, Satan loves to counterfeit everything that God does. So this beast is the counterfeit Christ. Some have referred to him as the Antichrist, which isn't necessarily a bad term. That's a scriptural term. It doesn't appear in Revelation, but it does appear in 1 John. And the idea is that it's the opposite of Christ. Everything that Christ stands for, this Antichrist or this counterfeit Christ opposes. So it's the image here of the dragon, and we can see that with the 10 horns, the 7 heads, and the 7 diadems. So this beast is given authority, right? He's given power. He's really empowered by the dragon to do the dragon's bidding. We see blasphemous names on its heads. So it tells us that he opposes God. He opposes the people of God. He fights against God's people. And that's one of the reasons why this world is so difficult. And it's one of the reasons why we're challenged so often by the culture, by governments, and by this fallen world. Because it resembles a beast, and it's empowered by this dragon to make war on the saints. So we see the resemblance there. There's a minor difference. They are different, the dragon and the beast. The dragon, as I said, is the devil. But the beast, who exactly is this beast? Well, we see him here rising out of the sea. And in the Old Testament, the sea is often used to depict chaos and darkness and evil. And sometimes the Gentile nations are referred to as coming out of the sea. We actually see that in Daniel chapter 7. So I believe that this beast refers to the pagan Gentile nations who oppose God and oppose his people. There's been a lot of speculation. Some believe that this beast refers to Nero, the Emperor Nero. Some believe it refers to the Roman government in the first century. And I don't necessarily disagree with that, but I do believe that this beast is trans-historical. So wherever you see fallen culture or governments that oppose Christians, that's a manifestation of this beast. And if you think about it, I mean, think of Christians right now in the world who are living under hostile governments in China, in the Middle East, and so forth. They're up against a beast every day, and that beast wants to devour them. And I know some of you at your workplace and in various situations that you're in also feel that you're up against a beast who wants to devour you. So that's the image here that we're given, that John describes to us in verse 1. But notice in verse 2, he says, "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And the dragon gave his power and his authority, and the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority." This imagery here of these animals, a bear, a leopard, and so forth, a lion, this comes from the book of Daniel chapter 7. And if we had more time, I would take us over there. But you can read that on your own. In Daniel chapter 7, he's given a vision of four different beasts that come up out of the sea. So it's very similar to the vision that John is given. And Daniel sees these four successive beasts, and each one of them represents a world empire. So he sees a lion, which represents Babylon, a bear, which represents the Medes and the Persians, a leopard, which represents the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And then he sees this fourth beast, which he describes as exceedingly dreadful and terrifying. And this is a prophecy of the coming Roman Empire that would devour the known world of the time. And there's no doubt that John's readers would have understood this beast as well as the Roman Empire. So I think what John is doing here, he's taking these four beasts of Daniel and he's combining them into one single beast. And his message to us, I believe, is that when you get down to it, there's not much difference between these pagan Gentile nations. They all have the same goals, they have the same loves, and they use the same oppressive means to persecute God's people. So he combines them all into one. I think he's telling us here that these governments are all really one and the same. Yes, we can make distinctions based on culture and nation, but when you get right down to it, they're all animated by the dragon who wants to harm and to destroy God's church. So I would agree, yes, this beast is Rome, who persecuted Christians in the first century, But this beast would also be China. It would also be Soviet Russia. It would also be Hitler's Germany. Any fallen culture that's oppressing God's people would be a manifestation of this beast. And he tells us in verse 3, somewhat shockingly, because this beast is very powerful, that it suffers a mortal wound. We see that in verse 3. It receives a mortal wound and is healed. And that's actually the same word. It's translated a little bit differently, but it's the same word that John uses in chapter 5 to describe the lamb that was slain. So you could actually translate this that the beast was slain. And there's been a lot of speculation as to exactly what this is referring to. Some have argued that it does refer to Nero. Nero committed suicide in 68 AD. And after that period, for about a year, Rome went through 4 different emperors. They all ruled just for a few months, and then another one took the throne. But the empire was in this chaos, and people didn't know if it would continue. Now, we know that it did continue, but some have read this as referring to Nero suffering this wound and committing suicide, and then the Roman Empire being revived and healed after Nero had died. I think probably a better explanation than that would be that this is referring to Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent's head was crushed. We have that promise there in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But there's debate among Christians as to exactly what it's referring to. There's another passage in Isaiah 27:1. I'll go ahead and read that for us. It says, In that day the Lord, with his hard and great and strong word, will punish Leviathan. Leviathan in the Old Testament is often used as a metaphor for nations that oppose God's people. It's kind of this great sea monster. So the verse says, in that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong word will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So it could be a reference to simply the fact that God is going to conquer this beast, this serpent, or the devil himself. We did see back in chapter 12 how the devil was defeated in heaven, and he was cast down to the earth where he persecuted God's people. So this could be another reference to that, referring to the fact that the devil has been ultimately defeated, and yet he still continues to carry out his persecution on God's people. Okay. But there's a lot of debate on that, so you could read the commentaries. But either way, we see this beast, he's revived, just as the sun was revived. The sun was slain and he was raised from the dead. Well, again, this beast is counterfeiting the work of Christ. He's slain and here he's brought back to life. He's revived. Probably a reference to how the governments of this world continue to carry on their oppression. But notice in verse 4 what the beast demands. He demands worship. And they worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And again, John's readers here would have understood this very well in the first century, because the Roman emperors during that time demanded worship. And if you were a Christian living during that time, it would have been expected of you that you would worship the emperor. These emperors gave themselves titles like Lord and Savior, Son of God, Lord and God, very familiar words that we read in the New Testament. There were coins that had the emperor's image on them with the title of divine and God. So John's readers, they would have got this. Okay, right, this beast demands worship. Well, this is exactly what we see with the Roman Empire. And we'll see more next week how the second beast, the false prophet, tries to deceive the whole world into worshiping this beast. So we have persecution at the hands of the government, but then also persecution at the hands of the church. And the two are often interconnected, as we'll see. One commentator says, the beast is seen when governments take the place of God in our lives. In democratic countries, Satan wants people to look to the state as if it were a messiah. When government is set forth as the remedy for all ills, economic, social, medical, moral, and even spiritual, then the idolatry of the state usurps the place reserved for God alone. It's a good quote there that captures what the beast is after. So this is really a battle for worship. Who will we worship? Will we worship the one true God, or will we worship the dragon who poses as God? It's really a battle or a contest of who we will worship. And then in verses 5 through 8, we see what the beast does. Two things: he blasphemes and he persecutes. Notice in verse 5, the beast is given a mouth. And remember, in Revelation, what comes out of the mouth of these different characters is either truth or falsehood. And we've seen already with the serpent how he loves to spew out a flood of lies. Well, here we see with the beast how he loves to spew out blasphemy. So wherever there's blasphemy in the culture, whether it's coming from universities or different corporations, government, schools, wherever it's coming from, this is a manifestation of the beast opposing God's people. So it's a battle for words. And we know the first Christians experienced this very well. They were called atheists because they did not believe in the gods of Rome. We kind of think that's strange that the first Christians would have been called atheists, but they were because they only believed in one God. They were called cannibals because they believed that they ate the body and drank the blood of Christ. They were accused of practicing incest because they called their Christian brothers and sisters. So it's just the continual slander, and we can think of different words and different names that Christians are called today, and it's all part of this attempt to shame and to discourage God's people. I was thinking of one example for today, the new atheists. They're not quite so new anymore. They've been around for a good 10 years or so, or 15 years. But men like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, the late Christopher Hitchens, they really made a name for themselves and became quite famous in atheist communities by slandering Christians. And if you read some of their writings, as I have, what you'll find is that they really don't engage in the arguments. They really don't engage in historical analysis or real philosophical argument. But what they do is engage in name-calling. And they're very good at it. And they're very good at mocking religion and making it sound very childish and Christianity as anti-scientific and anti-enlightenment. And again, it's just another manifestation of this beast who's spewing out blasphemy and spewing out lies. It's not good argumentation, but it is effective in the culture. And I've heard many students just repeat these things over and over again, and I really wonder if they even understand what they're repeating, but they hear it on YouTube or whatnot, and then they just start to rehearse it. It's very sad. So the beast is at work night and day throughout every area of society to cause people to blaspheme and to worship the dragon. And then we see in verses 6 and 7 how far his influence will extend. It's universal. And verse 8 tells us that all who dwell on earth will worship it. So this is a universal worship. That's what the dragon is after, that there would be universal rebellion against God. All those who dwell on the earth will worship it, verse 8 tells us. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. In other words, if you belong to Christ, if you've been saved, if you've been covered in his blood, you will not worship the beast. Right? You've been marked off, set aside. You have God's seal on your forehead where he has reserved you for himself. And he prevents you from worshiping this beast. Because your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you see that there in verse 8, and you've been purchased by him, you are part of God's elect, part of his chosen people from before the foundation of the world. And then there's a call to perseverance at the very end in verses 9 through 10. Some will go into captivity, some will be slain. That's might not be the most encouraging news that we hear, but it is realistic and it's true. And as I mentioned earlier, just think of the persecuted church. But John does call us to endurance here, and he calls us to faithfulness. So he's telling us, even in light of that captivity, and even in light of the fact that we may be slain with the sword, the call is to be faithful, and the call is to endure by God's grace and by his mercy. So I want to conclude here by telling a story, a true story, about a man who I think really encapsulates everything that we've just looked at in these 10 verses. His name was Paul Schneider. And if you've never looked him up, I would encourage you to do so. Paul Schneider, he fought bravely in World War I. He was a German. And he was severely wounded in that war, in the First World War. He later returned to fight in the artillery. For his bravery, he was awarded the Iron Cross. And even though his father at the time was a pastor in the German Reformed Church, it wouldn't be until the very end of the war that Paul Schneider became a Christian. So he ends up converting to Christ. He becomes convinced of the Reformed faith, just like his father, and he enters seminary to prepare for the ministry, which he does. And in 1926, he becomes the pastor of the church his father pastored before he died. And of course, as you know, Hitler comes to power in 1933, a mere 7 years later, and things begin to change. So he was a pastor in the Rhineland of Germany, and nearly half of his parish voted freely for Hitler in 1933. However, from the beginning, Schneider refused to use the greeting, "Hail Hitler," and he considered that idolatry. He continued to support various Jewish people who he had come into contact with. And he opposed integrating national socialism into Christianity. So from the very beginning, he opposed Hitler openly and outspokenly. When the elders of the church discovered his opposition to Hitler, he was forced to find another pastorate. So the elders threw him out of his first pastorate. He did. He found another pastorate in a nearby town in 1934. And about a month after being installed in that new pastorate, things again took a turn for the worst. It started when he stood in for another pastor to conduct a funeral service. It was the funeral service of a 17-year-old young man who was the first in the town to enlist in the Hitler Youth Program. Toward the end of the service that Schneider conducted, a local Nazi leader stood up and he made a speech on behalf of Nazism. And that speech undermined Christianity. It undermined everything that Paul Schneider had said in the service. And what this Nazi leader said was this. He said, "Comrade Karl Moog," that was the young man who had died, "Comrade Karl Moog, you have now been enlisted in the Horst Wessel's battalion in heaven." So Horst Wessel was a Nazi supporter who had been murdered in the 1930s. And he became something of a Nazi martyr. He had written a hymn to the Nazi party, and this hymn would have been sung at various rallies, and even Hitler himself had sung this hymn. So he praises this young man and says that he's been enlisted in the Horzwessel Battalion in heaven. Well, when Schneider heard this, he could not let that stand. So before the benediction, before he pronounced the benediction, he explained to the hundreds of people who were gathered that this contradicted what Christianity actually taught. So he rebuked this local Nazi leader, and for that, the very next day, he was imprisoned and arrested for an entire week. Eventually, he was let go. After that week, he was told not to oppose the state. And then for the next couple of years, he was arrested many times over and over. He was rebuked 12 different times by the Nazi party, saying, "You can't oppose the state." He was under tremendous pressure to conform. At the time, he was married. He had 6 children. And then in 1936, when Hitler remilitarized the Rhineland, the Nazis organized a vote. And in this vote, it was a vote to whether you approved of the Nazis annexing the Rhineland. And on the ballot, you could only vote yes. You could not vote no. So it was a one ballot deal. So Hitler won 99%. I don't know what happened to the other 1%, but Schneider was pressured to vote, and he refused to, and for that, his house was painted with the message, "He did not vote. Fatherland people, what do you say to that?" So eventually, he was arrested. He was ordered to leave the Rhineland. The Nazis drove him across the border. He got out. He threw away his papers. He went back into the Rhineland, where he went to his home church, and he preached 2 more times. So on Sunday, October 5th, 1937, he preached his final sermon in the morning, and then when he returned for the evening service, he was arrested once more. And when he was arrested, he said to his wife, "Tell the church that I am and shall remain their pastor." This time, however, he would not be released. Hitler himself had personally signed the order to silence him. And the following month, he was taken to the Buchenwald concentration camp. And there, somewhat surprisingly, he was given the opportunity to leave. All that he had to do was sign a document and to say that he would no longer pastor his church in the Rhineland. He could have left, but he chose not to. He refused to sign it. And then while in prison, in honor of Hitler's 49th birthday, the prisoners at Buchenwald were required to venerate the Nazi flag. So every prisoner had to bow down before this flag, and every prisoner did so except for Paul Schneider. And for that, he was whipped 25 times. He was sent to solitary confinement for the next 15 months. His cell was 4 feet wide and 10 feet long. He had no furniture, no light. He was fed bread and water and had no access to the Bible. On August 28, 1938, Schneider began to preach through the bars of his cell to the men who would line up outside for roll call. Survivors recalled what he said, and here's a quote. He said, "Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from our sins. If you have faith in him, we are put right with God. We need not fear what man may do to us, because we, through Christ, belong to the kingdom of God. Jesus said, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me shall never die. Accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and God will receive you as his child.'" It took him about 2 minutes. After 2 minutes, the guards rushed into the cell. They tied him to a rack. They whipped him another 25 times. Afterward, he said, "Somebody has to preach God's word in this hell." He continued to preach these messages through his cell window to the prisoners who would line up outside. And each time he would do so, he was beaten and whipped 25 times. One survivor of the concentration camp later said, quote, "In my estimation, he was the only man in Germany who, overcoming all human fear, so consciously took on himself the cross of Christ, even to death. And finally, you know where this is going. July 18th, 1939, about a month and a half before the start of the Second World War, Schneider was executed by lethal injection. He was 41 years old. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was in London at the time, heard of Schneider's death, he gathered his nieces and nephews around him and said, "Listen, children, you must never forget the name of Pastor Paul Schneider. He is our first martyr." So I share this example for two reasons. First, because it illustrates the ferocious power of the beast. That's what John is getting at in Revelation 13. And second, because it's an illustration of a man who conquered the world by persevering in the faith, by God's grace. So Paul Schneider, he heard that call for endurance, and he persevered to the end. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word you've given us tonight, and we thank you for this example of Paul Schneider, a man who is deeply devoted to you, who is faithful, who is committed to the very end. Now, Father, give us such faith, give us such perseverance, that we might live out this reality in our lives. Oh, Lord, we love you. Help us to see more of you every day. Help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.